I'd like you to consider with me this morning the state of the nation, to seriously pause just for a moment and consider its condition. A nation where there is immorality on every side, not only amongst those who take no thought for God, but also sometimes, sadly, amongst those who openly profess to know God. A nation where there's corruption in leadership, in politics, and even in the churches. A nation where people commit adultery and deliberately break their marriage vows, and it's a weakness or it's a pity. Families are destroyed, and it's unfortunate. It's a nation where there's great dishonesty. Tradesmen deceive those they work for. They give you a quote and they add to it. They charge you too much. They cut corners and charge you for it. There's a nation where in business people make a promise and they break it without a flicker of conscience. There are people who are determined to achieve their goals, and nobody and nothing will get in their way. A nation where people are confident in their own abilities. They're self-confident. They trust in themselves and not in God. A nation where swearing is normal and accepted. A nation where there are muggings and robberies and violence just for the sake of it. And you go out late in the evening to some areas and an evening stroll puts your very life at risk. A nation where people worship their own possessions. They've made their own idols, wealth, success, and they worship them. And a nation where those who stand up for what is right and true and good are laughed at and threatened. Good is called evil, and evil is called good. Do you recognize the picture that I'm painting this morning? It's a sad picture, and it should trouble us deeply. But this is more or less Hosea's description of the nation of Israel in his own day. This is the scene that Hosea paints for us. This is his analysis of the moral condition of his own people. He surveys the lives of his fellow countrymen, and he tells us that Israel has forgotten his maker, that it's a people who are bent, determined on backsliding, that it's an Israel that's a nation that surrounds itself with lies and with deceit. He tells us there's no truth, there's no mercy, there's no knowledge of God in the land. He tells us there's an epidemic, but it's an epidemic of swearing, of lying, of killing, of stealing, of committing adultery. He tells us his countrymen cast off all restraints. The king smiles when he sees the wickedness of the people. He tells us the people, his people, have a divided heart. They love their idols, but they don't love God. I'd like this morning for us to consider the words of Hosea as we find them in that final chapter of his prophecy, chapter 14, and in particular, the first four verses. And as he reaches the end of his prophecy, he utters this plea. Hosea chapter 14 and verse 1. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. We're going to look firstly at the prophet who wrote these words, and then we're going to look at verses 1 to 3, his plea, and then in verse 4, we're going to look at the promise. So the prophet and the plea and the promise. So first of all, the prophet who wrote these words. Who was Hosea, Hosea, however you want to say it. Who was he? Well, his name comes from Joshua. His name means to save. And apart from that, we know virtually nothing else about him. His father was called Beeri. And roughly we have an idea where he lived. But he's not mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures. So what was his job? What was his occupation? We don't know, not for sure, but some scholars think he was probably, given his knowledge, revealed in his book, probably a priest, but we don't know for sure. But where did he live? Well, we're not certain exactly where he lived. However, he does refer to the king of Samaria as our king. And so most scholars believe that probably his home was somewhere near Samaria in the northern kingdom of Israel. And he may even have moved south to Judah, the southern kingdom, when the Assyrians invaded the north. And what sort of prophet was he? What sort of prophet? Well, he was the first of the minor prophets. Now, the minor prophets are minor only because of the length of their prophecies and for no other reason. They're not minor in terms of their truth. You have the long prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But interestingly enough, Jewish storybooks and history books regard Hosea as one of the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Right up there as one of the greatest. In fact, regard him as of greater importance even than Isaiah, who lived at about the same time. So when then did he prophesy? When did Hosea utter his prophecy? Well, he prophesied about 800 years before Christ. And what is interesting about him is that he prophesied for probably something about 50 or 60 years. Some people argue it's even longer. Some people argue as much as 90 years. He certainly saw the reigns of the last six kings of Israel. He certainly saw that. And he is quite unique in that he prophesied of the coming destruction of Assyria invading from the north, and he lived to see it happen in 722 BC. He lived to see, whether he saw it with his own eyes or not, we're not sure. But he lived at the time when Assyria destroyed Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. He prophesied the coming invasion, and he saw it happen. And what's different about him? You may know that his very life was a picture used by God to describe that northern kingdom of Israel. The book begins in dramatic fashion when he's commanded to marry an immoral woman. And the marriage is used as a picture in the book as a description of the nation's spiritual state and unfaithfulness. And who did he prophesy to? Well, he prophesied to the northern kingdom, the same kingdom that 100 years earlier had heard the words of Elijah and of Elisha. Now, you may know that after Solomon, Israel fell into civil war, and there was a great rebellion and a great division of the kingdom. The northern kingdom, where most of the tribes went, with the capital of Samaria, and the southern kingdom, in Judah, based in Jerusalem. And Hosea comes and he prophesies to that northern kingdom, somewhere probably near Samaria. So that's the prophet. Now, what was his message? What was Hosea's message to this northern kingdom of Israel? Well, I heard recently of a newly married couple in America. It's a number of years ago. They were happy and devoted, only married a short period of time, and they're involved in a serious car accident. The wife was badly injured. In fact, she was in a coma. Her husband was less injured, and he stayed by her bedside, hoping that she would wake. And she did. She did wake. But she'd lost all her memory, and certainly her memory from recent years. She couldn't remember anything. She didn't know who she was, and she certainly couldn't remember the man who was sitting by her bedside holding her hand. She didn't know who he was. As far as she was concerned, his face was the face of a stranger. So he talked to her. He talked to her about their courtship. He talked about their first meeting. He talked about his proposal. He talked about his marriage. He showed her the wedding photographs. He showed her the wedding video. Every day he reminded her and talked about their life together. But she couldn't remember anything at all. Day after day he showed her the photographs. Day after day he reminded her of places they'd been together. He was a complete stranger to her. Now there may be some wives here this morning who are thinking that's not such a bad thing. There are worse things that happen. But for this man it was devastating. It was terrible. It was awful. So he resolved to start again. He wanted to start the courtship all over again. He wanted to start as if they'd never met, to live separate lives. He would woo her again, and eventually, slowly after some time, the wife began to grow in her affection for him, and they renewed their marriage vows. And this is Hosea's message. This is his message. Here was a people that God loved, and yet time and time again, they'd completely forgotten him. God had wed himself to Israel. God had reminded them of his great love, but it made no difference at all. He'd reminded them of the great deeds he had performed in the past, but they didn't remember. And unlike the young woman in my story who forgot her husband through no fault of her own, for Israel this was deliberate. It was a deliberate walking out on God. They spurned his love. They rejected him over and over and over again. He loved them, but they were unfaithful to him. It was to them as if he'd never been part of their lives at all. So that was Hosea. That was the prophet. And that was the message that he brought. Well, secondly, I want to look at his plea in verses 1-3. His plea. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. I wonder if there is someone here this morning. You are a believer in Jesus Christ, but you are far, far from your Heavenly Father. There was a time in your life when you heard God's word. There was a time when you came to realize there is a God in heaven and he's holy. He's your creator. There was a time in your life when you cried out to God. You recognized your sin. You knew you were far from him. You pleaded with God to reveal himself to you. You asked him to deal with your sins and give you peace. And your only desire throughout the day was that you might lie down at night and lay your head on your pillow and be at peace with this God. And then there came a day when you prayed again and you saw your sin, but you wonderfully saw God's remedy for sin. You understood. You saw how God had provided for you. He'd sent his son to die in your place. He was punished, and in your place he was willing and able to justly, fairly and powerfully forgive you your sin and make you his child. And you rejoiced. You marveled that you'd been so slow to believe. And you'd lay down your head at night and you'd sense his presence with you. And you'd wake in the morning and the smile of God was upon you. And now it seems like a distant memory. You've been like Hosea in Israel's day. You've been unfaithful. You've been snared by some particular sin time and time again, or just the pressures and the busyness of life have drawn you away and you've lost your first love. Or you've become prosperous, and with prosperity you've become self-sufficient. You're far from your Heavenly Father and you feel you cannot return. Oh, you cry with the hymn writer, oh, for a closer walk with God, but it's an impossibility. You're a barren wilderness, a dry and parched land, and you expect to remain that way for as long as you live. Hosea says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. But we do not return. We don't go back. We raise our objections. We're confident. We're confident in the strength of our argument. We'd like to return. We recognize that would be the right thing to do, but we've considered our situation. We're not happy about it. We feel a sadness, but we're reconciled. We're accustomed. We've got used to our poor spiritual state. Oh, Israel, return to the Lord your God. But I've committed this particular sin. There is a particular sin I committed. I remember it clearly. I daily think about it. I was tempted and I sinned. I didn't have to, but I did. I remember it clearly. If I'd prayed earnestly and sincerely, then perhaps God might have delivered me from it. There may have been a way of escape, but my prayers, if any, were half-hearted. And I sinned, and I fell, and I followed my heart into sin. And I cannot forget it. It's with me every day. This one thing, this particular sin, this life-changing decision when I went my own way. Well, when I try to pray, it's before me. When I read the scriptures, it shouts at me. I've committed this sin and I cannot return. A real Christian wouldn't have committed the sins that I have committed. But I've got a particular weakness. I don't call it a sin anymore. It's a weakness. Some call it a besetting sin. It's my darling sin. And I cannot overcome it. It saps me of my spiritual strength. And like a boat on the tide, I drift imperceptibly further and further away. I'm like Lot in Sodom, getting more and more used to the world around me, more comfortable with the world's standards. I would return, but my darling sin won't let me. My besetting sin won't allow me. I'm defeated. I'm defeated by it. And I always will be. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. But I'm full of regrets. I've long withstood his face. I've wasted my Christian life. I've allowed the years to pass by in spiritual inactivity. My story is one of what could have been, or what should have been, or what might have been. It's too late for me now. I'm only useful as an example, a warning to the young believer to avoid what I have fallen into. Israel, return to the Lord your God. But I'm too old. I'm too old now. My course in this world is nearly at an end. It won't be long. I can't change. God has abandoned me. I no longer pray in any really meaningful way. I know the Spirit of God. He blows where he wishes. I know he's sovereign. And I know from experience, a lifelong experience, he will not come to me again. Hosea pleads, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. Hosea calls us to repentance. He calls us, the genuine believer, however far from the Lord, he calls us to return. The genuine believer, he feels he wants to, but he cannot. His desire might be very faint, but he wants to. He's convinced he'll live out the rest of his Christian life in an ever-declining spiritual state. So Hosea, what am I to do? What am I to do? I've stumbled because of my iniquity. How can I? How can I? Who, as the hymn writer says, whose native sphere is dark, whose eye is dim. How can I, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? How can I? How can I return? Hosea tells us in verse 2. He says, take words with you and return to the Lord. There has to be a meeting. There has to be a secret place. There has to be the closing of the door. There has to be an end to spiritual silence. There has to be the bowing of the knee and the lifting of your face toward heaven. There has to be a humble seeking of God. There has to be an early rising to seek his face. There has to be a confession in his presence. Now, during World War I, in the trenches, there was a Scottish soldier who was put on trial for his very life in danger of being shot. And he was accused of collaborating with the enemy. The evidence against him was clear. There was no doubt. He didn't deny it. Every day, in the early morning gloom, this Scotsman was seen making his way out from his trenches, from his lines, to a small wooded area close towards the enemy's lines. He was collaborating. He was meeting with them. No, he wasn't. He was meeting with his God. He took words with him, and he met with his God. In the middle of the warfare, he had to meet with his God. That was his defense. And he told the judge what he was doing. He was seeking the face of his God. He was having a secret meeting with his Lord. Well, the judge was a wise man, and he ordered the Scotsman to pray, and to pray to that court that very moment. And the Scotsman bowed his head, and he prayed with the urgency and elegance of a man who daily met with God. There has to be a meeting with you and God. Take words with you and return to the Lord. But Hosea, what shall I say? What shall I say? What word shall I use? Look at verse 2 and verse 3. Take away all iniquity. Take away all iniquity. Here is my sin. Here it is. I confess it to you. Blot it out. Wash it away. Cleanse me from its power. Purify me from its influence. Make me holy. Make me pure. Make me see the damage that sin does to me. Cleanse me. Wash me. Purify me. Like the leper of old, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Purify me. Take away all iniquity. Isaiah says, say to the Lord, receive us graciously. Receive us graciously. Grace is kindness that is utterly undeserved. I came into the Christian life by grace, and I'll live the Christian life by grace. Every day, I'm dependent upon God's kindness, and all of it is undeserved. All of it is unmerited. And even if I'd lived a life as godly as a person could live, I would be dependent entirely today upon his grace. George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, John Bunyan, George Müller, Hudson Taylor, William Carey, the Countess of Huntington, whichever great Christian you want to name, for them when they woke in the morning, it was all of grace. And when they went to bed, it was still all of grace. They still did not deserve God. Despite their great usefulness, despite their great zeal, despite their great earnestness, even for the great Christians that we admire, it was all of grace. In fact, they felt it more. They felt it more. It was all of grace. For the greatest saint to the greatest backslider, it is all of grace. It is grace at the beginning. It is undeserved kindness at the beginning. It is undeserved kindness at the end. Say to the Lord, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously. Hosea says, say to the Lord, we'll offer the sacrifices of our lips. I will praise you as I should. Oh, may the praises of my heart be thine. Lord, I love you and adore. Oh, for grace to love you more. I will not offer sacrifices, but I will offer praise. And I will offer adoration. I'll say with David in that great prayer of repentance, I'll say, oh Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Say to the Lord, take away iniquity, receive us graciously, for we'll offer the sacrifices of our lips. What else, Hosea? What else shall I say? Well, Hosea tells us, Assyria shall not save us. What does that mean? We will not ride on horses. How does that matter? Nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. We have to step back to his day. We have to ask ourselves, who were Assyria? Well, the nation of Israel, as far as they were concerned, their very security depended upon the skill of their negotiations. Their very security depended upon alliances. And Assyria was the greatest nation around. And as long as they could make alliances with Assyria or with Egypt, they were secure. And then as long as they could obtain horses, strong horses from Egypt, well, they were okay. Horses were like the tanks of the ancient battle world. The very survival of the nation depended upon it. So you go to the Lord, Hosea says, and you say, the alliances will no longer save us. We'll not trust in our political skill and our political scheming. We'll not trust in these horses. We will throw away our idols, the work of our hands, and we'll cast ourselves on you. Take words with you, Hosea says. He pleads with us, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. He says, remember who God is and remember what he's like. Remember his character. Remember his person. Remind him of his promises. Remind him that he welcomes the prodigal. Remind him he welcomes the backslider. Remind him he promises to forgive his people's sins. Remind him he promises to remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. And he'll bury them in the deepest sea to be forgotten forever. So we've looked at the prophet Hosea, who he was. We've considered his plea, O Israel, return to the Lord your God. Take words with you and return to the Lord. And now we come to the promise. Thirdly, the promise God makes in verse 4. What a wonderful promise. God speaks, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned away from him. There are three phrases in the promise. I will heal their backsliding. Second, I'll love them freely. And third, for my anger has turned away. I will heal their backsliding. It's the first phrase. I will heal. It's a common idea in the scriptures. And no doubt you're familiar with it. Sin is the great disease. And God is the physician who heals us. Well, Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, tells us there are many doctors who can come to you in your spiritual illnesses and disease. And some of them were very popular in his day. And they're still popular today. And the language he uses may be somewhat quaint to our ears and old-fashioned, but the same remedies are on offer to the churches today for the spiritually sick and those who are far from the Lord and those who want to return. There's doctor ceremony. Doctor ceremony, Spurgeon says. Great religious ceremonies in great buildings, services with beauty, with choirs singing beautifully, with lovely smells. Doctor ceremony. Beauty and sounds and smells and architecture. It will bring you back to God. No, it won't. There's doctor ceremony. It won't heal your spiritual diseases at all. There's doctor morality or doctor good works. He has a very large practice. He has a very large following. And he'll tell you your good works will outweigh your bad works, that you've got nothing to worry about. There's Dr. Feelings. Dr. Feelings. He's very popular. Oh, much sought after. He'll warm your heart, but he won't change it. He'll warm you, but he won't change it at all. And then there's Dr. Excitement. He'll help. Dr. Excitement. Well, he'll take your mind off things. You won't be bored in his service. You won't go to his services and be bored. You'll be excited. You'll be on your feet. It'll be an experience. It'll be a thrill. There's Dr. Excitement. He'll take your mind off things. I will heal their backsliding, says the Lord. And there's only one physician who will do you any good. And God through Christ, God through Christ alone can heal your spiritual ailments. I will heal their backsliding, says the Lord. And then he says, I will love them freely. I will love them freely. Whom God loves, he loves freely. Not because we deserve it, but because he loves his children from his own good pleasure. If I could borrow another of Spurgeon's illustrations. How good is your spelling this morning? How good is it? Are you a good speller? Or are you already nervous at being asked the question? Are you good or are you bad? If you have a pen, you can try it. Are you a good speller? Can you spell the word grace? Can you spell the word grace? As I said, it means mercy or kindness that is undeserved. And perhaps you're a good speller this morning and you're a little bit offended. You're a little bit offended to be asked to spell that word. You're expecting something much more difficult, much more demanding, some great theological term that would challenge most of us here. But no, the word is grace. And you're thinking, well, how could anybody, if you're a good speller, get that wrong? If you're not a good speller, you're thinking, well, I'm not quite sure. Is there an I in it or an A or a C or an E? What is it? But you are spelling grace wrong in your Christian life. And you may have been doing so for many, many years. You begin with a G. That's good. You begin with a G and very soon you move on to an F. And you move on to an R. And you move on to an E and an E. And very soon, instead of writing grace, you write free will. As if your standing with the Lord was completely up to you. Your standing with God depends upon you and your feelings and your thoughts and your own actions. Yes, you were a genuine once, but now your sins, your backslidings, and now you spell grace as free will. But then there's someone who returns to the Lord. They take words and they turn to him. They take the spelling test again. They begin to spell grace again. And they start with F. Not very promising. And then they write an R. Have they learnt anything? And then they come to E. And then E. But when they hand you their script at the end, there in big letters is written, free grace. Free grace. It's the Lord who says, I will love them freely. I know their sins before they turn to me. I know their sins after their conversion. I know their whole lives. I will love them freely. I know the mistakes they will make. I know that particular besetting sin that brings them down, they won't let go of. I know that one terrible fall they always regret. I know their feeble progress in holiness. I know their feeble love for souls. I know their doubts. I know their fears. I know everything about them. And I love them freely. Free grace. And the third phrase, for my anger is turned away from him. Why? Why will he love us freely? There is a reason. It's not forgetfulness or carelessness. It's not indifference to our sins and our failings. His anger is turned away. He's no longer angry with you if you are his child. There's only favor and kindness and a father's smile. Yes, he may. He will chastise you. Yes, he will allow sufferings. Yes, you may wander in a spiritual wilderness for many years. Yes, you may have great sorrows. Yes, you may lose all outward comforts. Yes, you will grow old, maybe. Yes, you may lose all sense for a while, maybe for years, of his felt presence. But his anger has turned away. His anger towards his children has already been exhausted. It's already been consumed. It has been fully and completely and utterly and totally burnt up. It was poured upon his son. It was poured upon our Savior, the Lord Jesus, on that cross, when he hung between heaven and earth, when he was numbered with the transgressors, when he was being punished for sins not his own. The cup of God's anger was being poured out completely. It was emptied. Every last drop. Not a drop remains. It is free grace. It was all consumed. It was dealt with there. It was finally, completely, utterly, irreversibly dealt with there. The guilt of sin for the Christian, the power of sin for the Christian, the consequences of sin for the Christian, it was dealt with there. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Many of our hymns in our hymn book have been written by a certain James Montgomery. He was a Christian. Well, it's hard to know quite when he was converted, but he grew up as a godly home amongst Moravian believers in the 18th century. And certainly he believed himself to have been made a genuine profession, and then for years, for many years,
he walked away from God for many, many years. And in his 40s, he came back. He cried out to God. In his 30s, he wrote in his diary and he said, there is no prospect. There is no hope. There is no chance of return for me. In his 40s, he came back and he wrote hundreds of hymns, many of which are in our hymn book. And God made up that time to him. He restored those years to him and made him a great blessing. O Israel, return to the Lord your God. Take words with you and return to the Lord. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him.